Now, we're continuing through the book of Acts. We're in chapter 9 this morning. Apart from the Holy Spirit falling in Acts chapter 2, I would say chapter 9 is probably one of, if not the second most dramatic thing that happens in the book of Acts. And it has been building up to this. This is not something that came out of the blue. If you remember what we've covered so far in Acts chapter 6, the church has grown. It is there's thousands and thousands. There's a division that happens because the church has been taking care of widows, and there's the Hebrew widows, and then there's those of Greek descent, the widows, and there's complaining because the Greek ones think they're getting the short end of the stick, which it appears they were. And so the apostles appointed seven men to be deacons to oversee that aspect of the church. And one of the men that they picked was a guy named Stephen. And we were told that, in Acts chapter 6, verse 8, it says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and them of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Now you have Jews in these areas that are going to the synagogue, and Stephen is going there. He's got a Greek name, so he's of Greek descent. He's not even a what they would consider the full-bore Jewish guy, and they can't withstand him. And the interesting thing to note is one of the synagogues is from the area of Cilicia, and in Cilicia is Tarsus, where this guy, Saul of Tarsus, is going to be from. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was hauled in front of the Sanhedrin. They couldn't refute what he was saying, so they hired men to slander him and accuse him falsely. And he was hauled in front of the Jewish Supreme Court, and he gave them a history lesson. And he taught them, going back through their history, how the Jews from the beginning, their mode of operation was the first time God sends them a deliverer, they reject him. The second time they receive him, and he told the story with Joseph, he told the story with Moses, and now he said again the same thing with Jesus. The first time you guys killed him and rejected him. And when he said that, in Acts chapter 7, verse 57, they got so incensed, it says, they cried out with a loud voice, they stopped their ears, they didn't want to hear anymore, they ran upon him with one accord, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him. They threw rocks at him until he was dead. And it says, the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. So Saul was there for that. And then at the beginning of chapter 8, it says Saul was consenting unto his death. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He had given his vote. He didn't pick up rocks. He, you know, didn't want to dirty himself with that. But he voted to kill him along with everyone else. It says, and at that time there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made a great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, hauling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And see, what we see is this guy Saul fighting. He's heard Stephen. It has affected him. What Stephen said hit him in the heart. He didn't want to hear it. He was so angry that he was agreeing to murder this guy rather than hear him tell him the truth anymore. And then Saul just goes off the deep end, and he's like a mad dog, and he's going everywhere he can to try to stamp out this Christianity thing. He's hauling people away to prison, the point of the sword. Then we covered some stuff with Philip. So now we come to chapter 9, and he's still doing the same thing. It starts out, and it says, and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest. Now this would have been Caiaphas, the high priest that had presided over Jesus' trial. And he desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if they found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Paul is so zealous about finding Christians and stamping this out that he goes to the high priest and he says, I want permission to go to Damascus. Damascus is about 120 miles away. Take him 6-7 days to get there on foot. He's willing to go that far out of his way to find Christians and bring them back and put them in prison and have them killed. That's how much he hates this Christianity thing. But later on, see, what we're going to see in chapter 9, I don't want to wreck the story for you if you haven't read it, is this guy Saul, who is the most zealous anti-Christian that you have ever met. And you may have met some in your day. You might have been one in your day, you know. But this guy was the top of the top, and God's going to interrupt him. He's going to write later on, when he gives his pedigree in Philippians chapter 3, about how he was, you know, an Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Pharisee, which means he kept the law to the nth degree. And part of his pedigree was concerning zeal, persecuting the church. In Galatians chapter 1, when he writes that letter, he says, you have heard of my conversation, or that's lifestyle in King James speak, in the time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and I wasted it. He's going to be giving his testimony in Acts chapter 6, and he's going to say this, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I thought I ought to do everything in my power against him, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints that I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue, and I compelled them to blaspheme. In other words, he put the sword to them and made them speak against Jesus. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them and even unto strange cities. He's mad. He's mad at Jesus. He's mad at the whole idea of Christianity. He hates it so much he's going after anybody. He's going to write later on in 1 Timothy chapter 1, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. See, because I've run into many people in my life, and one of the things that many of them say when they find out, oh, I'm a pastor, or I go to church, oh, I can't go in there. If I ever went into that place, the roof would fall on me. You ever hear anybody say that? I heard that, I don't know how many times. I'll get struck by lightning if I walk in there. If this guy can get saved. Because I have yet to meet a person who said, yeah, I've made a practice of killing every Christian that I find. I haven't found any of those yet. If God is willing to show mercy to this guy, there's nothing that you or I could have done that's any worse than that. Interesting in verse 2, he wants to go to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of, it says, this way. Now, they haven't been called Christians yet. That doesn't come until later. It's the way. And 5 times in the book of Acts, it's called the way or this way. See, and what that tells me is it's not, being a Christian is not just a belief system. It's not a set of intellectual things that you have to agree with. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know, in Colossians chapter 2, Paul's going to write, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him. He says earlier in Colossians that he wants them to walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That walk worthy, that's the market term. You've heard me say it before. It means axios, worthy, where they would be measuring something out and they would put a fixed weight. You know, did they have, if you were in high school, did you take chemistry or any of those science classes where they had the balance scales and they had those little copper-looking weights? They were a fixed size. This would be 1 gram, 2 grams, 5 grams, 10 grams, whatever. And you would put, you know, that on one side, and then you would measure out your baking soda or whatever you were going to blow up. You know, you'd scrape that into the other one, and you'd wait until it was exactly even. Well, in the marketplace, that's how they'd measure grain, how they'd measure fruit, whatever, to know what to pay. And when it was even, when it balanced, they'd say axios, worthy, that the amount you're buying is the same as what it is, the standard is. Well, Christianity, the way, is living a lifestyle that's equal to what you say you believe. It's not just an intellectual thing. James is going to say in his book, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. If you're just one who, I know that's true. I believe in God. And look, I knew all of the information as I was growing up. I grew up in a Christian home. I knew the stories. But intellectually, I knew the stories. I knew who was Jesus, Son of God. What did he do? Died on the cross. Why? To forgive my sins. I knew the information. I didn't know him. And that's a very different thing. Well, Paul is getting his letters, heading to Damascus. He's on a 6 or 7 day travel. And in verse 3, it says, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. In Acts chapter 26, when he's given an account of this, he said it was the middle of the day, and this light was brighter than the sun. That's saying something, a light brighter than the sun. He is just overwhelmed with this light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, in verse 4, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now I wonder, what was the tone like? I know for me, growing up, when my name was spoken twice in a row like that by a parent, usually wasn't a good thing. Stephen. And then the second one, Stephen! You know, especially if they, you know, if you're Stephen Douglas, if once they throw the middle name in, you know you're busted. Well, but I don't think this is that. I don't. I don't hear that in the Lord's voice. I hear so, because haven't you also heard, like, when you're completely wrong and you get something wrong and you misjudge your parents, and you ever have those moments growing up when, you know, you tell your parents, you guys hate me, and you never understand me, and you never give me anything, and then your parent will say, oh, Steve, don't you understand? You're sitting in a house with the lights on that I'm paying for you. I'm paying for your insurance. I bought those clothes. I'm buying food for you. What? My house is your house. Steve. And I think that's what the Lord is saying. Paul, don't you understand? You're persecuting me. Now, we just read all the verses. Who is he persecuting? Christians. But see, it tells us in a couple places, Ephesians 5 is one of them. One of the ways the church collectively is referred to is as the bride of Christ, right? I can say this with all authority. You mess with my wife, you're messing with me. You show kindness to my wife, you're showing kindness to me. And Jesus is saying, you're persecuting my bride, my church, you're persecuting me. And he said, who art thou, Lord? Now, you have to understand who Paul is, okay? Paul's a Jew. Jew of the Jews. Hebrew of the Hebrews. Pharisee. Pharisees would have large sections of the Old Testament memorized. We're told in another place that he was a student of Gamaliel, who showed up a couple times in Acts, who was considered the great teacher of all time. Gamaliel, one of the best. And Paul was one of his students. Paul knew his Old Testament history. And one of the most iconic events that happened in the Old Testament was there was a guy named Moses. And he was on the backside of the desert. He'd been there 40 years, and he's out there tending sheep, and he's thinking God's all done with him. And as he's out there in the desert tending sheep, he sees this bush on fire, right? Only it's, in, you know, you're out in the desert, there's a fire, you check it out, because what else are you going to do, you know? Watch sheep, that's not much fun. So you go to check this burning bush out, and he gets there, and the bush is on fire, and it's burning, but it's not being consumed. This fire is flame and everything. And God speaks to Moses out of the bush. And he tells him, Moses, you're going to be the one who's deliver my people. Because all the Jews were down in Egypt as slaves. And of course, Moses had tried 40 years earlier to deliver them, and they had rejected him. Remember, that was one of the cases where the Jews had rejected their deliverer the first time. And he starts telling Moses what he's going to do. And Moses starts, no, you don't understand. They don't want me. They won't listen to me. I can't speak. I'm not very smart. Blah, blah. You know, he's throwing all the excuses up. And then finally in Exodus chapter 3, verse 13, Moses said to God, he comes up with his next excuse. Behold, when I come to the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers has sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What will I say to them? They said, well, I'm going to tell them that God spoke to me out of... God spoke to me? I don't even know your name. What do I tell them when they say, oh, really, you spoke to God? What's his name? And this is what God said. And God said unto Moses, I am. I am that I am. Not I was, not I, but I am, just continually. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you. And God said moreover unto Moses, thus shall you say unto the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me unto you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial to all generations. And the Jews took that seriously, so much so that they wouldn't say, a good Jewish boy would not say, I am Steve. They'd say, I, Steve. They wouldn't throw the I am in, because God said his name was I am, and so I am meant God. So here's good Jewish boy, Pharisee, Paul, on the ground, knocked down. Here's a voice from heaven, a light shining like the sun, saying, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am. But he didn't stop there. He said, I am Jesus. Now, at that point, Paul goes, oh, darn. I mean, you know, to find out all this time, the one that you're trying to stamp out the name of is the I am. I mean, his world has just turned upside down completely. He says, I am Jesus whom you persecute. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. Now, kick against the pricks, it's the goads. When they would drive an ox is pulling the plow. In order to get him moving, they would have an ox goad, which was a long pointy stick with a sharp end on it, and they'd stand behind him and they'd kind of poke him when they got sloughing off in the back end or in the back of the legs. And a stubborn ox, when you poke him in the back end, would kick back at you. Now, you know what happens when someone shoves something sharp into the back of your leg and so you kick back at it? Does it work good for you? I mean, it doesn't hurt good. Doesn't hurt the guy holding the stick, but you get poked even harder. And what God is saying to Paul is, you've been getting poked, haven't you? I mean, we read a couple chapters back, they were cut in the heart, they were pricked in the heart. I mean, he was getting stabbed, and the more he, I'm convinced, the more he persecuted Christians, the more he saw the face of Stephen as he was being stoned, and those words would not get out of his ears. He said, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now, Paul's going to ask two questions. The first one there, and this is the same two questions that all of us need to answer. The first one is, who are you, Lord? It's the first question. And see, Jesus answered that question a bunch of different ways. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says, I and the Father are one. I'm God. He said, he talked about being saved. And he said, I'm the only way. Now, there's really only three options to what he said. And I think Josh McDowell was the one who kind of turned it into a little 3L question. He is either a liar. He wasn't telling the truth. Or he was a lunatic. He was crazy. Or he's the Lord. He's one of those three things. You can't play the game and say, well, I think Jesus was a really good teacher. Really? Because Jesus said that no one gets to see God unless they come through me. Is that true? Well, if it's not true, he's a liar. Or if he thought it was true but it isn't true, that means he was crazy. But if it is true, and he knew it was true, and of course he did die and then raise himself up from the dead 3 days later to prove that it was true, then he must be the Lord, the one he says. And he trembling, I mean, it's a hard thing to find out that you've been, you know, persecuting God. All this time you thought you were God's golden boy, and then you find out, no, actually, I'm quite wrong. Like, I should be a pile of ashes right now, wrong. And he, trembling and astonished, oh no, he said, Lord, what will you have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the city, and it'll be told you what you should do. And that second question, this is the one that we have to ask. Once you recognize who he is, Lord, what do you want me to do? Notice now, he knows that the one that he was persecuting is Jesus. And between chapter 5, verse 5 and verse 6, Paul was converted. Because before verse 5, he was trying to stamp out the name of Jesus, and he thought he was a liar. Now, verse 5, it's revealed to him who Jesus is. Verse 6, he calls him Lord. He submits. He agrees. There's no fighting this anymore. In those two questions, who are you and what do you want me to do, Paul's going to spend the rest of his life trying to answer those two questions. In Philippians 3, and I mentioned a couple of the verses there where he starts to give his pedigree about how, you know, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. He said, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But then he goes on and he says, but what things were gained to me? Those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I do count them but dung, refuse, manure, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I might know him. That's what he wanted more than anything else. I want to know him. Now that I know who he is, I want to know him. I want to know all about him. I want to understand him. And he says, in the power, I want to know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable to his death, that if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. And he says, not as though I'd already attained or I was already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ. He caught me. That's what he's saying. He caught me. When I was on the road to Damascus, he grabbed me and he caught me. And now that he's caught me, I'm going to try to catch him for the rest of my life. He says, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, I'm forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And then let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. He says, you know, I forget about the past. Look, he was killing Christians, hauling them off, splitting families, wrecking churches. He says, but now that I've been saved, I forgot all that. All the stuff I used to do is gone. I want to know him. And all of his life was consumed with answering that question, who are you? What do you want me to do? Now, right here, he's told, well, go into the city and it shall be told. In other words, get in there and wait. I don't like to hear that, but a lot of times that's the answer. Just go and then wait. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice and seeing no man. Now, we're told in other places, they heard the noise, but they didn't understand the words. And I think this is a picture of what happens to a lot of us, because we are walking along in our life, and then finally we hear the call of God, and so we answer that call. We're someplace, and we might even be with other people. You're someplace, you got friends there, guy's preaching, woman's telling the truth, you hear it, it cuts you to the heart, you respond to it. Your friends who are there, they hear the things, but to them it's just noise. They don't receive the message like you receive the message. And his friends, they don't know what happened to him. It says in verse 8, and Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. In other words, he struck blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. This was not the entrance he was planning. He was coming in with letters. He was going to be a big deal. He was going to get the Christians. Now he has to be led in like a poor blind guy. And in some ways, you see what happened to him. He sees this light, and then he's struck blind. We're going to see 3 days, he doesn't see anything. Any of you guys mess with photography? Not like today, but old school photography. My wife was a photography major in college. And when we were, you know, first got engaged and stuff, I used to run around following her, and she'd take pictures. And back then it was film photography. Digital photography really wasn't anything. One of the things that she would do was pinhole cameras. You ever see those? It's just basically a box with a pinhole on one end, a plate of film stuck on the backside, and you just move something off the front of it to expose the film in the back to the light, and then you shut it again, right? You open it up, you shine the light on there, that burns the impression on that film, and then you close it off again because you don't want to overexpose it. You don't want to expose it to any more light. And then you take it, you keep it in the dark, you go to a dark room, and you put the film in the right chemicals, and you allow the thing to develop so that that image becomes fixed and burnt on the film. Some of you have heard the story before. I used to, like I said, I followed her all over the place, and she had done some photography, and in her school, they had a big, it's part of Temple University in Philadelphia, they had a big dark room, like so big that there was a revolving door so that it would always keep the room dark, but multiple people could come in and out. And I followed her into that dark room one day, and they had a big color processor and all of this stuff, but it's, believe it or not, it's actually dark in the dark room. I mean, like pitch dark. There's some weird colored light, so I guess you're supposed to be able to see, but she goes through the revolving door, And of course, she knows what she's doing, so she goes where she's going to go. And I go through that revolving door, and I can't see a thing. I mean, I'm as blind as a bat, you know, so I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. There's other people in there. So I just go over to her, and I hold her hand so that I don't, you know, get lost. It was some dude. I walked up to some guy, and I was holding his hand in there. He's like, what the, you know. But anyway, the whole – it's Philadelphia. I don't go back there anymore now because I – the whole thing of developing that image is you burn the one image onto that, and then you keep it in the dark until that image is fixed and imprinted on there permanently. And I think that's what happens to Paul. He sees a vision. He sees the Lord. The vision of who Jesus is burned on his heart, and then he gets 3 days in the dark to dwell on nothing but that. And it says he was 3 days without sight, and neither did he eat or drink. He is dying to himself at this point. Because he just found out everything that he didn't believe was true. Everything that Stephen had said about how the religious leaders, the Jews, were stiff-necked, and how which of the prophets haven't your fathers persecuted, how you've been betrayers and murderers of the Lord. And he just found out everything Stephen said in that sermon right before he agreed to have him killed was true. Now, verse 10, it says there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, not the Ananias who was struck dead a few chapters ago. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he says, behold, I'm here, Lord. And by the way, this Ananias, we never would have heard of this guy except for this one event. There's nothing special about him. He doesn't show up again later. But the reason why he's used in this is because when God says, hey, Ananias, he says, yep, I'm here. What do you want me to do? That's what you and I are supposed to be, right? We're just supposed to be available and willing. And the Lord said unto him, arise, go into the street which is called Straight, the Straight Street, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prays. He's praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Now, God's telling him, Ananias, you're going to be involved in a miracle. I'm going to do a miracle through you. You're going to go to this place. There's a guy, Saul, there. He's praying. He's already seen a vision of you coming, praying for him, and he's going to be able to see again. Wouldn't you like to be used by God as part of a miracle? I mean, wouldn't it be cool to pray? And we've prayed for people before and seen them heal, but I've never one so dramatic as someone who was blind seeing just like that, or, you know, having a hand grow back, or I mean, dead sit up. I mean, nothing like that. Ananias is told, you're going to go. This guy's blind as a bat. You're going to pray for him. Boom, his eyes are going to be open. Ananias is not excited about this mission. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he's done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on your name. And then God says, really? Ooh, I didn't know that. That really changes things. Let me rethink this. You know, but how many of our prayers are like this? God, you don't understand. Let me explain to you what really the situation is. And God's going to say, oh, boys, you're right. Ooh, glad you told me that. I would have gone completely the wrong way. No. How patient is God to sit there and let us tell him and try to talk him out of stuff he already knows is true? But you got to understand Ananias. Ananias is saying, this guy's bad news. He's killing people like me. He's known for killing people like me. You're telling me he's blind and you want me to fix that? I don't want to fix that. That's good news. That means he can't find me if he's blind. Why would we fix that? But the Lord said unto him, no, go your way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, this is interesting. Paul, and it's important to note this because it's going to make the next part understandable. Paul is called to be a vessel to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish folk. He is a Jew of the Jews. If there's anybody you'd think that could reach the Jews, it would be Paul. But God says up front, no, he's going to the non-Jews. I'm sure Ananias was a little bit pleased with verse 16. No, you got to tell him how much he's going to suffer for my sake. Oh, okay, well, I can be part of that mission, Lord. If we got to heal him and make him see, at least let me be the bearer of good news that he's going to get jacked up for Jesus. Verse 17, Ananias went his way. He entered into the house. And putting his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul." Paul's a believer at this point. And he calls him. He doesn't call him Brutal Saul or anything else. It's Brother Saul. "The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto you in the way as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost." Now, again, important to notice. He's called a brother. He's already called Jesus Lord. According to Ananias, he hasn't been filled yet with the Holy Spirit, which a lot of people quibble about timing and all of that. But look what happens in the next verse. "Immediately there fell from his eyes that it had been scales, and he received his sight forthwith, and he arose and was baptized." So he was a believer, and obviously being a believer, the Holy Spirit had come into him, had made him spiritually alive, had sealed him, all of the things that we're told in the Scripture the Spirit does guarantee our salvation. But he hadn't been filled yet. The filling came after. The filling came before he was baptized, because Ananias prayed for him so that he would have his sight and be filled. So he got his sight. We can only assume he was also filled, which means empowered for service. And then it's like, well, you might as well get baptized so that, you know, you make a public profession of faith. So he did. "And when he received meat, he was strengthened. And then Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus." Now, Paul had said this when he wrote 1 Timothy, in 1 Timothy chapter 12. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, which has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And then I read this verse, which says, "It's a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." But then he says this, "Howbeit for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to everlasting life." Paul says, look, he picked me, and he picked me the way he did first, so that I would be the example for everyone else. So that if you ever wondered, could Jesus actually save me or forgive me for all the bad stuff I did? Paul can say, he did me, and you didn't do anything like what I did. So if he can forgive me, no problem with you. A pattern. And it's the same thing for everyone. God meets them. He confronts them with the truth. If they receive it, man gets broken. He's repentant. He's forgiven, he's filled with the Spirit, and then he's called to serve. And all of us are somewhere in that progression. God is meeting you. This may be the time when God is actually speaking to you and saying, yeah, I am Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. I am the one. You may be at the point where you're getting broken or where you're ready to repent, or you've already repented and you've been forgiven. And he wants you to be filled with the Spirit. He's ready to call you into service. Well, once he was strengthened, look at verse 20. It says, "Straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God." See, the synagogues were like the Jewish equivalent of the church. There was the temple in Jerusalem, but they would meet every week at the synagogue. And they had certain order of service. They'd come in. There would be fixed prayers they would pray. There would be a reading every day somewhere out of the law. They'd bring out the scrolls and someone would read. And then someone would expound a little bit on what it meant. Their practice was, if a traveling rabbi or teacher or somebody important was coming through town, he would get the opportunity to expound or teach. Paul was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was the top dog. So he could show up at any synagogue out there, and they'd hand him the scroll, and he'd read out of the scroll, and then they'd all sit and wait for him to explain what it meant. And he took full advantage of that and went every single synagogue he could, and he took the opportunity to tell them about Jesus out of the Old Testament. Now, it wasn't what they were expecting, because he was known for trying to kill Christians. Now he's telling them that, no, Jesus really is. It says he is the Son of God. He's deity. I mean, Jesus was, they wanted to stone him twice, John chapter 5, Matthew 26, because he claimed to be the Son of God, and they said that was blasphemy. So Paul is now telling everyone that Jesus is God. "But all that heard him were amazed, and they said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on his name in Jerusalem? And he came here for the intent that he might bring them bound into the chief priests." But Saul increased the more in strength. He confounded the Jews, which dwelt at Damascus, proving this is the very Christ. And of course, he was well-schooled in doing this because Stephen had done it to him back in Cilicia. So now he was stealing. And we see Paul, I feel good about this. He does it again in Acts 17. He's going to steal everything Stephen said and use it as his own. Makes me feel better about stealing from Ken and Joe Foch and the rest. Because the light went on for him, and then he connected all the dots, and then all of a sudden he understands the Old Testament. Jesus had said in John 5, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Everything in the Old Testament, every sacrifice, every holiday, it's all pointing to Christ. And now that the light was on, Paul is unstoppable. It says, and after that, a few more verses, after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. If you read Galatians chapter 1 and verse 17, it tells us those many days were 3 years. He went from here out into Arabia by himself, and he had 3 years where he was just learning from the Lord. And then he gets back, and the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying in wait was known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket. This was one of the most pivotal or impacting moments in Paul's life. I mean, it seems like it's just a couple verses thrown off to the side. He went back into town. They hated him so much so that they had to let him down over the wall in a basket. And, you know, certainly it's humiliating to have to be let down in a basket like laundry to escape people who want to kill you. But if you're familiar with Paul's life, you remember I just read where the Lord told Ananias, you need to tell him how many things he's going to suffer, how bad it's going to be for me. He gives a list of some of those things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's kind of pushed to it because one of the churches he started is rejecting him and listening to all kinds of false teachers, and he finally goes off the deep end because they're all puffing themselves up about how great and how, you know, special they are, and he has enough of it, and he says, oh, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. This is stupid of me to even say it, but I got to say it. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, that's when they whip you and open your back up, above measure. Imagine what this man's back looked like. If they've whipped your back so many times, you can't even count it anymore. He says, in prisons more often and death often. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. So 5 times, 39 stripes across his back. Three times, I was beaten with rods. Once, I was stoned. 3 times, I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I spent in the deep with fish and sharks bouncing off my feet. And, oh, that'd be the worst to me. In journeyings, often, perils of waters, perils of robbers, perils by my own countrymen, perils by the heathen, perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness and watchings often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, cold, nakedness. And besides these things that are without, which comes on me daily, the care of all the churches. I got churches like Corinth that's so messed up that it'd be better if they didn't even meet. Who is weak and I'm not weak? Who's offended and I don't burn? And then he says, if I must need glory, I will glory of the things which concern my infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed evermore, knows that I lie not. And then to top off all of that, all the whippings, all the beatings, all the screwed up churches that he's dealing with, he says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, kept the city of the Damascenes with the garrison desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. The reason why I think this was probably one of the worst things in Paul's life is because he went away, all right? He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He goes away for 3 years, and Jesus is teaching him personally. You know, in Corinthians 11, when he talks about communion, he says, that which I received of the Lord, I also, you know, he's like, I didn't get my message from the apostles. The Lord gave it to me, okay? 3 years, he's connecting the dots. He's learning everything. He understands the Old Testament for the first time in his life. He's on fire, and his one thing that he wants more than anything else is to see the Jews come to Christ. In Romans chapter 9, he's going to say, I love the Jews so much, I could wish going to hell if it meant that they'd get saved. That's what he says. I could see myself accursed. Okay? These are his family members. He wants them to get it more than anything else in the world. 3 years he's preparing for this day. He goes back to Damascus, ready to witness to his family. And they reject him so bad he's got to be let down over the wall in a basket. And you guys ever feel like that? There's people that you love, you want them to know the truth, you'd give anything for them to receive it, and you think, who better? I mean, I live with these people. They knew me. They knew how I was. They know how I am now. Maybe it's your family, maybe it's your friends, but I'd be the perfect one. I tell you this, you can look around the church, and you can count the number of people that I went to high school with, apart from my sister and her husband for 1 year, on no hands. None of you guys. None of my friends. Not. And you think, I'd be the perfect one because they know me. Eh, they wouldn't receive me. They don't. Paul wanted them to hear him, and they wouldn't. He wasn't supposed to go to them. The Lord had called him somewhere else. And I think the most disappointing thing for Paul is showing up loaded for bear after 3 years of getting ready. And not only would they not listen to him, they wanted to kill him. And he had to escape like a little baby lowered down over the wall in a basket. Well, it says in verse 26, he comes to Jerusalem, and he wanted to join himself with the disciples there, but they were all afraid of him, and they believed not that he was a disciple. I don't think so. This is a trick. I've seen this on TV. You're a mole. You're a double agent. And, I mean, we just saw Peter exercising, you know, word of knowledge with Simon. I perceive that you're in the gall of bitterness, discerning of spirits, or Ananias and Sapphira. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. There's none of that here. We don't believe you. You're not really a Christian. No way. None of them believe him. But Barnabas took him, brought him to the apostles, declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and he'd spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, his name means son of consolation. And remember 1 Corinthians 13, it says love believes all things. Barnabas says, no, guys, you got to receive him. This isn't a trick. He's the real deal. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Galatians 1:18 tells us he was there for 15 days, and it was just with Peter and James. I'm sure he was asking all the questions to Pete. Pete, wait a minute, Peter, you walked on the water, right? You were the guy who got out of the boat and then sank? Yeah, that was me. Wait a minute, didn't he call you Satan? Didn't he say, Gippy, were you the guy? You know, the rooster went off, and yeah, that was me. James, you're his half-brother? You grew up with him? And you didn't know your older brother was God? Yeah, that was me. I mean, no wonder they wouldn't receive him. Paul was filling in all the blanks. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus. Disputed against the Grecians, but get used to it, Paul. They went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus, where he's going to sit for 12 years. 12 years. How long have you been a believer? Can you imagine? All right, I'm strong. I know all this stuff. I've been 3 years getting ready, and nobody wants to receive me, and then I just go nowhere and do nothing for 12 years. 12 years. Oh, God's given up on me. I might as well go back to doing whatever it was I was doing. No, because he's going to come back, and he's going to write half of the New Testament and be one of the most powerful evangelists there ever was. So if you think God has forgotten about you, don't give up. And once he's gone, last verse, the churches had rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and they were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. They were multiplied. Paul was there struggling to do something he wasn't called to do, and it did nothing but bring trouble on the church. When he finally submitted and did what it was the Lord had for him, the church grew, and they were all comforted by the Holy Ghost. Well, let me ask you, where are you on your journey? Have you been interrupted by God yet? Have you been confronted? Have you repented? Have you been filled? Are you doing what he's called you to do? Are you still fighting against him? Or are you still struggling against what he wants you to do? It's hard to kick against the pointy things, isn't it? He's very patient. He's also very persistent. He's got all the time and forever because he's eternal. I'd encourage you, if you are struggling against God, whether it's receiving him for who he is or following him now that you've received him and what he's called you to be, tap out. Give up. Cry uncle. There's a lot of peace in that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you are patient, you are merciful. You'd forgive a guy like Saul, and you'd forgive a guy like me. Lord, my prayer is that you would so fill us with your Spirit and so use us, Lord, that we would hear your voice, we'd know what you're calling us to do, and that we'd be obedient. Give us the strength to trust you. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Grace and peace, guys.